Grab your Bibles and turn, of course, to the book of Esther. As we start this morning, I want you to think, if you could, have you ever read a book or watched a movie that had a significant subplot? There's the storyline, but there's these unseen undercurrent, these other layers to the story that are going on all the time. That's what's happening in the book of Esther. And so there's what we see and what happens that's obvious. And then there's all of these things beneath the surface. And we want to dig into that a little bit this morning. Old Testament narratives, what we call stories like the book of Esther. Old Testament narratives like the book of Esther are true stories about historical events. And they give meaning to our present lives, but, big but, okay? These are not our story. They're God's story, and they tell us about Him. Let me say that again. These are not our story, they're God's story that reveal Him. So as we go through the book of Esther today, I want you to really focus on that. And because we're setting the table for the last couple of chapters, we're in that pivotal time in the book. And as you look at an Old Testament narrative, any Old Testament narrative, but we'll use Esther since that's our example. When you look at an Old Testament narrative, there's really three levels to the narrative itself. The first level is the simple story, the people and the events as they unfold. First reading, you see it, you get the story, you get the main characters. The second level is the story of redemption. Everything in Scripture, even the Old Testament stories, are a part of God's redemptive plan, and they're revealing that to us. So the first level is the story itself. The second level is the story of redemption. And the third level we call the meta-narrative. That's the big universal plan of God that this story fits into somehow. Creation, redemption, the consummation of the end of all things. This story, every story in Scripture, every narrative in the Bible, has its place in what we call the meta-narrative. Today, we're going to peel back each of those three levels. And we're going to peel back those three levels of the narrative to reveal a hidden treasure. So we're going to go a little deeper, and we've got a purpose beyond just the story of the book of Esther. Now, I know that Danny and Lauren and Eric have walked us through the story of Esther. And we're all pretty familiar with the first level with the characters and what's going on. And you probably read ahead and know what's going to happen, right? So, spoiler alert, I'm not going to shock you there. So get your Bibles, flip to Esther chapter 1. And I'm going to have you get me and everybody else up to speed with the story, with the narrative itself, before we start diving in any deeper. So, somebody tell me, what happens in chapter 1? Oh, you have to, if you don't participate, I will call on you and make you really uncomfortable. So, talk to me. What happens in chapter 1? What?
I thought I'd get this out of the way
quickly. Go, Daryl.
The king, he wants to celebrate himself, and his queen says, I'm not interested in doing that. And he said, how dare you? I need a new queen.
Perfect summary. There's chapter 1. We've got the king, his celebration, the banishment of Vashti. So what happens in chapter 2?
He's got to find a new queen.
Got it. You know, you can't be king without a queen. So in chapter 2, we have this ridiculous beauty pageant to replace Queen Vashti, right?
Yep.
It results in the crowning of Esther. I say ridiculous because if there's 127, what do they call them? Not counties. Provinces. Thank you. If there's 127 provinces as a kingdom, and each province is told to send beautiful women, don't you think each province probably tried to outdo the, because they're going to get favor if theirs gets chosen, right? So there's at least 127. I mean, this is stupid. But that's chapter 2. So what happens in chapter 3? Haman. I heard that muttered softly like a swear word. Haman and Mordecai, and there's this bad blood between them, as these guys explained, and so Haman begins to plot to destroy Mordecai and all of the Jews. Chapter 4. What happens in chapter 4? I'm going to turn those pages. I'm going to wait.
Oh, Mordecai says, Esther, I found out that Haman wants to kill us.
Yeah.
Can throw a banquet for the king and get on his...
Please do something, right? So in chapter 4, Esther learns of the plot and finally commits to intercede, to get involved. So what happens in chapter 5?
Esther invites the king to a banquet. Yeah.
So Esther, having learned of the plot, she initiates a plan to redeem her people, even at great personal risk. She becomes involved now in trying to curve, change the course of history. So how about chapter 6? What happened last week? Y'all were here last week, right? I was flying to Michigan, so I have to check in online for these things. What happened last week?
Haman had a big slice of crow pie.
Oh, yeah. You know, Haman's plotting Mordecai's death, but God turns it into good. There's a certain poetic justice in that, right? And this kind of surreal orchestration of events and divine intervention. And poor Haman's day goes from bad to really, really worse. That gets us to chapter 7. Gets us to where we are today. So let's walk through this real quickly. Do the first level, and then we're going to start peeling back a little deeper. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the queen's banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? And it'll be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half the kingdom it should be done." So, verses 1 and 2, we've got the second banquet. Verses 3 and 4, then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would remain silent for the trouble it would be to commensurate with the annoyance to the king." So here in verses 3 and 4, we have Esther's plea. And then, of course, the king asked Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he who would presume to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." And Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. It's kind of hard to believe. You know, the first couple of verses is the second banquet. Okay, it's a setup. I get that. And then Esther's plea to Xerxes, this is shocking. He has no clue this is going on. He has no clue what Haman is really trying to accomplish. But when you think about Haman's plot, how could that ever work out well for Haman? Right? If he wins and if he wipes out all the Jews, do you think the king is ever going to be pleased that his queen is now the victim of genocide? You just kind of, you stop and you go, you know, I can get caught up in it and I can see the rivalry. But if you step back and you look at it, it was really a dumb thing to do that Haman did. He cannot win. You know, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. Even if the queen survived, the king's not going to be happy with Haman when this is. But Haman is blinded by his hatred for Mordecai. And so he is rushing headlong into this plan that he's created. So then in verses 7 and 8, we see the desperation when Haman realizes, "Oh, crap. The queen is not going to sit there and let me wipe out all of her people." Really a bright guy. So the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm had been determined against him. Really? By the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. I love Old Testament stories because the people are so ridiculous. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek because they're pictures of us, and I realize that. We're not any better, we're not any smarter. But they're really, these people are ridiculous. Haman can't win in this deal. And then he's, in a way, forcing himself on Esther, begging for his life. And Xerxes walks in, and he makes this great kingly statement. "Will he even attack the queen with me in the house?" Danny would be thumping on a guy, right? But yeah, he's a king, you know. So he makes this statement. So the guards, of course, react. And it says, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the queen, king, said, "Hey, you know, there's some gallows, 65-foot-tall gallows, in Haman's yard that he made for Mordecai," who, remember, he spoke on behalf of king and helped you out with that little plot. To which, of course, the king says, what, the obvious. Huh, what a good idea. Go ahead. So everybody else knew what was going on. Everybody else knew that Haman hated Mordecai. Everybody else knew that that 65-foot post in Haman's front yard was for Mordecai. And the minute this happened, one of the guys says, your brilliant, your highness, there just happens to be a 65-foot gallows in Haman's front yard. Amazing. Amazing. And the narrative in chapter 7 is really, on the face, very simple. But the subplots and the picture of redemption are a little more intriguing. So let's go back and let's look at it again. In fact, let's look at the whole book of Esther from chapters 1 through chapter 7. And let's talk about what are the pictures of redemption from chapter 1 till right now. What are some of the pictures, some of the ways that the story, the narrative of Esther talks about redemption? You tell me. What comes to mind? I told you I'm going to make you participate, so. Pictures of redemption, what are they? Oh, wow. You thought you were all going to come and I was going to talk. No, no, no. You're actually going to think. Yes.
I'm sorry, but what was the question?
Pictures of, how do you see pictures of redemption, how God redeems, or what redemption will look like in Scripture out of the book of Esther? Are there any pictures of redemption?
Well, I think the first one is in chapter 1 where the king doesn't kill Vashti.
Okay.
That is just a basic sense that he could have, instead of having her banished, he could have had her killed.
Okay, absolutely. These were not exactly morally upright type of people. He could have pulled that off easy. Good. What else? Give me some more. Where's pictures of redemption? Or how does this tie into the big picture of redemption in Scripture? There's similarities. There's a lot of them.
Esther was willing to sacrifice her life for her people.
Esther literally offered herself as a ransom for her people. King, if I'm pleasing to you, give me my request and my people. Good. It's a picture of redemption. Are there more?
Esther being queen in the first place. The fact that the Jewish folks are God's chosen people, and the fact that God would place Esther in this position so that she could influence the king so that his people will be protected.
Kind of smells like there was a redemptive plan before this even started, huh? Good.
Well, the whole piece about, that we really haven't talked about here, and maybe missed it,
where the king asks Haman, hey, if I want to honor somebody, how would that look like? And Haman, thinking that he is going to be honored, lays out this whole ceremony of the call of redemption, and then he finds out that
great idea! Go do it for the other guy who deserves it, right? There is a huge picture of God's working to reward the deserving party through the totally undeserving schmuck. Ah, you see, there's layers to this thing. Think about it this way. When does Satan first plot to destroy God's people?
Genesis.
Yeah, the first couple of chapters of the first book of the Bible. In the garden, Satan is going to destroy everything beautiful that God just made. He's going to destroy God's people, the people created in God's image. Just as Haman plots here and will again plot at the cross to destroy Christ, Satan was doing that in the garden thinking, I'm going to wreck this whole thing right out of the gate. And of course, in the curse, when Adam and Eve fall, and God says to Adam, cursed be the ground, and it's going to, from now on, everything's going to be hard work. And he says to Eve, in childbearing, it's going to be painful. What's the big but in that statement? What does he tell Eve? The positive that's going to come out of childbearing. Oh, by the way, though, one of the children that you are going to have is going to crush Satan. God had already planned the redemption of humanity before Adam and Eve sinned. And he says right there in Genesis 1, he thinks you fall in your curse. Your curse will be literally my son crushing the head of the serpent. In this story, there is little vignettes of redemption and deliverance. What happens when Esther wants to go and see the king but has not been sent for? What happens?
She barged in and it was out of order, right?
The sentence was death unless he raised the scepter. And that happened twice. So she is under a curse of death for having done what she did. No matter what, that was the default. The exception was if he raises the scepter to her. So there's two pictures of redemption where she goes to the king and requires an act of deliverance. Then, as you pointed out, Esther ransomed herself and her people. She offered herself as the reason and the ransom, which is such a clear type of Christ, offering himself for the sins of his people. The antagonist, crushed by his own act, Satan thinks, I got it. And God says, yeah, her seed is going to crush your head, dummy. And Satan will do the same thing at the cross as the fiends of hell rejoice they've killed the Messiah. What did killing the Messiah do? First redemption for all us schmucks. It's beautifully the way it's woven into this story. Even the way that it happens. The cross. Scripture talks about just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember that? Just as Moses lifted it up on a pole and everybody who had sinned, who could see it, would be cured. So Christ was lifted up on the cross. Is there a picture of that in this story? How does Haman die? 65 feet in the air. Now, it's a little different gallows than our version of gallows. Because rather than hang you by your neck, they impaled you and then stood the post up. That's a little gross. But Haman, wanting to make the point, does it 65 feet. You can't even see somebody up there 65 feet in the air. It was grossly overkill. But it was gross. The cross was gross. The cross was the most horrific way the Romans knew to crucify somebody. It was gross. It was inhumane. It was terrible. And yet to us, it's a symbol of redemption. Satan has always found people to do his bidding, right? Satan has never had to work real hard to find people to carry out his evil schemes to wipe out God's children. We can go all through Scripture. Jezebel, Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Haman. There's always somebody ready and willing to do Satan's bidding that necessitates an act of redemption. And where, perchance, today are Jezebel and Idi Amin and Hitler and Pol Pot? Where are they? Where specifically? Judgment, hell. What was hell made for? Oh, Scripture says for Satan and his angels. So the very tools that Satan uses have suffered the very same end that Satan himself is going to face. You'd think he'd like sue for mercy and, you know, but no. I'd quit while I was ahead, but Satan is intense on this hatred, sorry about that. And yet he sees his own end. Everybody he's used has ended up in that place. And an evil plan to kill provides an opportunity for redemption and deliverance. That theme is woven through all of Scripture. All of Satan's schemes, that's why the title, Satan Schemes, God Laughs. You know, man plans, God laughs, but it's even more so true with Satan. He's constantly scheming. And he has all of these evil intentions. And just as Joseph said to his brothers, you intended this for evil, but what? God intended it for good. Hey guys, it's okay. God had this from the beginning, and it was for your good. And Satan makes those plans, and they always provide an opportunity for redemption and for deliverance. And so we get the Feast of Purim, commemorating, quote, a day of relief from enemies. Sorrow turned into joy and mourning into celebration. Doesn't that sound like Easter? Right? They race to the tomb. Their Messiah is dead. Everything is lost. He's been crucified by the Romans. The chief priests won. It's dark. It's terrible. There's no hope for the future. And they get to the tomb. What?
He's alive.
Oh, shoot. Nobody home. Purim's just a little picture of Easter, of Satan's scheme being upended for God's glory. And Satan schemes. He's always at war with God. He's always trying to thwart God's plan and destroy the people that God loves. But it always results in his own destruction. That is what's woven through the entire book of Esther. And yet, as interesting as those layers are, as interesting as the story is, as interesting as that second layer, you peel back and you see all those pictures of redemption, that's not even the main point. The main point, the hidden treasure of the book of Esther, and I hit the wrong button there, hang on. Is what this story says about God. That's the point of this entire book. Remember I said at the beginning, narratives are not our story, they're God's story. Xerxes, Haman, Mordecai, even Esther, they're just the supporting cast. They're not the main character. This is about God and about His faithfulness and about His sovereignty. So let's slow down a minute and let's look at it in that context. A Bible commentator that I am respect deeply says this about the book of Esther. Quote, Esther could be compared to a chess game. God and Satan, as invisible players, moved real kings, queens, and nobles. When Satan put Haman into place, it was as if he announced check. Then God positioned Esther and Mordecai in order to put Satan into checkmate. As much as I respect that scholar, I believe he's wrong. It appears to you and I that this is a contest or a chess match. But just like the book of Job, God sovereignly orchestrated every single thing that Satan did before he created the world. Do you realize that? The book of Job, at least 9 times by my counting, Job says, God, you did this. And Job's right. We look at it and, oh, God couldn't have done that. But God took Satan. What are angels? What's the job of an angel? They're God's messengers. They do God's bidding. God took a fallen angel named Satan and suckered him into doing exactly what God wanted, to take the most righteous man on the planet at that time, Job, and bring him even closer to God. Satan was playing God's hand the whole time because God's sovereign. To us, we think, oh, there's this competition and God and Satan, but God's smarter. And so, no, as Danny likes to say, this isn't even a battle. There was no contest. God had already decreed before the foundation of the world what was going to happen. Have you ever been at the ocean? And if you stand there on a day where there's big waves and you're watching the waves crash into the rocks, and as the waves roll over the rock and they come up and they completely cover the rock and then they go down and they crash and they throw spray, and it looks like there's this battle and that the rocks are battling to stay above the surf. Are the rocks battling to stay above the surf? No. No. The rock never moves. For all its fury and all its power, the sea is the aggressor. The rocks spend no effort to remain unchanged. Right? Big waves, small waves, calm sea. The rocks don't care. So it is with God. He's not fighting back. He's not counter move. He's not, oh my gosh, I didn't see that coming. God is unmovable, unchangeable, and so unchallengeable. God is not like, think about this, God is not like King Xerxes. It's a great counterpoint to God if you look at Xerxes. God is not fickle, emotional, or needing the validation of others. He doesn't really care what his queen looks like. Quite the opposite. God proclaims himself to be sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, unchanging, loving, faithful, compassionate, and just. I got that from Exodus 34. Yet, every single one of those attributes about God is eternal and infinite. Hold on to that thought for a minute and then think about it again as I read them. He is infinitely sovereign, infinitely omnipotent, infinitely omniscient. He is eternally and infinitely unchanging, eternally loving, faithful, compassionate, and just. I do not believe in open theism. What I do doesn't change God. What Satan does doesn't change God. What was happening here in the book of Esther, it didn't change God. God didn't fall off the stool and say, huh, didn't see that coming. He's God. So now, let's go back and look at the book of Esther. And let's look for what it tells us about God. Chapter 1. God raises up kings and removes them at will. Right? Who brought Xerxes onto the scene? Xerxes is having this big feast, right, to show all of his grandeur. And who built Xerxes' kingdom? He didn't. Nebuchadnezzar did. I mean, this guy inherits the thing, and he's out there.
And doesn't Cyrus come after Xerxes?
Yes! It's amazing. But hey, you had Nebuchadnezzar, then his failed son, then Cyrus Darius, then Xerxes come. He's inheriting something that other people have built. And Daniel will probably tell you, when he goes to war himself, he loses. Later in chapter 1, kings display their royal majesty with what?
Gold.
What does God use gold for?
Streets.
Pavement. Pavement. God has neither wise men or counselors. Why?
He's the wisest.
He doesn't need them. What would a wise man do for God? Right? Oh yeah, I got a court full of wise men I can consult. You're kidding, right? Chapter 2. God isn't needy like humans. He doesn't need our approval, and he doesn't need company to be whole. God moves his people where he wants them, according to his purpose, even though no human knows or understands what he's doing. In chapter 2, when all of this is getting set up, and Xerxes is having his silly pageant, and Esther is getting moved in, did anybody know what was going on? God did. The rest of us didn't have a clue. Every aspect of our being is by God's divine intention. There is no accident. There is no chance. That's why everything fits together. It's not, oh, what a clever chess game this book is. Really? Or the acts of righteous men and women are always concurrent with God's plan and God's purpose. Satan schemes, God laughs. God's plan and promises will be fulfilled with or without us. Remember that in chapter 4? Esther, you need to do this, but if you don't, God will find another way. Could God have found another way? Did he need to? Exactly what Esther would do. He made her. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. What does Scripture say? He directs it wherever he wants. No big deal. God's plans and promises will be fulfilled with or without us. He chooses us to use in his plans and for his glory and for our perfecting. That's the whole book of Job. It was a relationship between God and Job that was so close. God said, you know, I can make it even closer. Watch this. And Satan played into it. And you get to the end and Job says, God, you don't need to explain it to me. I've seen you. We're good. But God wanted all along. Job was good. And Satan got played again. Chapter 5. Even Satan's most heinous schemes don't thwart the plan of God. He even used it to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Chapter 6. God interrupts the thoughts and lives of men and women and will even lead pagans to do what? What God wants. The heart of every king, not the righteous king, the heart of every king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. He delights to turn Satan's schemes against him and to glorify himself in ways that we could hardly imagine. Who would come up with this, right? Who would come up with Haman thinking, ha, the king wants to honor me. This is what we need to do. Oh, go do that for my buddy Mordecai. Who would think that Haman's wife to tell, oh, we got to get rid. So he builds the gallows so that the eunuch could say, hey, king, you know, there's a 65-foot gallow in that guy's front yard. If you're looking, I thought you just might want to know. God gives courage to his children and blesses those who obey him, right? God gives that. We're not so courageous. We say, God, give me the courage to do the right thing, because God gives the courage and God gives the words in the moment that God put you in if you're willing to be obedient. He uses familiar imagery. I love this. He uses familiar imagery so that we can constantly see his hand at work in the chaos of our lives. The cross. The pictures of redemption. He's using things that we understand to illustrate what? Himself. God delights to deliver through the very means intended to destroy those he loves and cherishes. You can go through Old Testament narrative after narrative after narrative. Moses, Joseph, Daniel, Esther. And you can see the plots against them and how God used those very plots to destroy as the means to show his love and his provision for his children. Over and you know, God repeats himself so many times because we're such slow learners. There's no other explanation for it, right? Theologians call this the doctrine of divine concurrence. Concursus divinis. It's divine activity running parallel to the activity of people and things. It's the cooperation of the divine power of God with all the subordinate powers working according to the pre-established laws of God so they act exactly in accordance with his will, whether we see it or understand it or not. Doesn't matter what's going on inside the airplane, it's going to land wherever the pilot intends it to land, right? My wife and I recently went through a time of trials and testing, and we have no idea why God did that. No clue. Got no answers. But in the words of Laura's story, she says, quote, "That's okay because he's God and I'm not." That's okay. He's God. Does that stuff. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Just a few chapters later, Psalm 46, Gary read this to the elders the other day. Let me read it for you. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slide into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will never be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." That's what the book of Esther is about. And as Lauren and Danny take us through the next three chapters, to the end of the book, don't just see the story and the pictures of redemption, maybe even the meta-narrative. Don't miss the point. As we wrap up this book, let yourself be immersed, stew, I guess, in the glory of God as this story reveals him. I want to close with three observations. Number one, three simple observations. God always keeps his covenant. Always. Because that's his nature. He can't not do that. He's God. God loves his people and directs their lives. No matter how hard, no matter how chaotic or confusing, God loves. He says, "I've inscribed you on my hands." In Isaiah, he says, "I wrote you on my hands." But after the cross, what is that picture to us? Jesus says, "I look at it every day." God loves his people and directs their lives. And God never sleeps, never schemes, never reacts. But he always wins. Let's go to big church and worship him together. Let me close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to belong to you. Lord, we struggle because we're just flesh. You made us out of dirt. And these things are too wonderful for us. And they're hard. And Lord, you know that we struggle with the trial and the refining and the difficulty. Lord, I ask that you would just give us a glimpse of your glory. So, Lord, we would be content in your goodness, in your grace, in your compassion, in your power, in your sovereignty. And Lord, that we would just appreciate a little more today and give back to you in worship that you deserve. How wonderful you are. Thank you that we could be here together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these people that you use to teach us. And Lord, we just thank you for this day in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Scott.
Thank you, guys.
I am sure that the sovereignty of God and the purpose of God is never altered from the very beginning, and that's what Esther is teaching us. One thing, as we were, Scott was going through that, that was always intriguing to me. You know, there's always something that comes out to you as an individual. And the one that always intrigued me, how that God was undertaking, is the man Mordecai, who was raising Esther because apparently the parents had died, was killed maybe in the battle, but he stepped in and he was caring for her. And the thing that amazed me is he stayed in the background watching what was going on. And remember, he was at the gate and sitting outside. When he heard the plot of two of the individuals that were going to be there and was planning to kill the king, and the fact that he was there and the fact that he overheard the plot became instrumental in everything else that was going to follow. Because as he shared with Esther, and then it goes through. And then it was amazing to me that that plot comes out in an interesting way, because it was all put down in writing, and God caused a sleep of the king's sleep time to be upset. He couldn't sleep. Once again, this is all God's plan. It was been taught today. He couldn't sleep, and so what did he do when he couldn't sleep? He had someone come and read to him. Guess what they read? They read about Mordecai. And that all began by saying, what did we do with Mordecai? What, man, he saved my life. And then the story goes on. And can you believe the reversal of what Satan thought he was going to win through Haman? God just flipped it on its ear and changed it, and the victory was found through our God. And as we go through life, I do not want to major on this, but I, as well as many of you, have had situations come in your life, and you say, why, Lord? Why? In my case, why did you take Kathy? You know, everything was going well. Why? Because of a slip disc? It's going to take her life? Who ever heard of such a thing? God knows, and I trust Him. And so all I am left with is to finish well. And many of you are the same. Okay? I looked out back here at Nadine, and I know Don served in many, many ways. In fact, some of the statements that Don made at his service when he wrote his obituary, I use in some of my funeral services. Do you remember what it was?
I'll see some of you again, and some of you I won't.
That's right. And what he's saying is, if you know Christ, I'll see you later. If you do not know Christ, I'm saying goodbye. And if you hear this, there's still time to trust Christ. And if you'll do that, then it'll be see you later. My. That's powerful, isn't it? Okay. God bless you. On the way over to corporate worship.